Psalm 22. Let's read together. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof, sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, and they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O my Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he cried to him. For you, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. May God bless his word to us tonight. Psalm 22, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And again, the quotes take these words and say, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. Of course, if you look carefully at the superscript to the psalm, you read that it's actually a psalm of David. David wrote these words. These were experiences of rejection and hostility and crying out to God that David lived through in his life. But like all the Psalms, through the human authors and the power of the Holy Spirit, they point us forward to someone greater. David's greater son, the greater king, even Jesus himself, who comes and arrives as the incarnate Son and lives on this earth. And the writers of the New Testament again and again go back to the words of David in Psalm 22 and say, ah, that's Jesus. That's fulfilled, lived out perfectly in the greater David in his life. And what that means is Christ's work and his work for us. And it's a perfect time to celebrate it, to think about it tonight as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we focus on the cross and the work of Christ, and seeing here that predicted and fulfilled in Christ himself. We tend to focus in on the elements of suffering that come out in this psalm, but really the entire psalm, both with its aspects of rejection and suffering, but also with its trust and praise, all of it points us to Jesus, and all of that is good news for us. So that's what we want to look at tonight. The whole psalm, under four headings, which pick up the major themes of the psalm. We're going to talk about rejection, suffering, trust, and praise. Rejection, suffering, trust, and praise. We begin where the psalm begins, which is with rejection. And the good news here is that his rejection means our acceptance. His rejection means our acceptance. That's where the psalm begins. Rejection. As David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Here's David, clearly in the midst of some intense trial. He goes on to describe it in more detail later, but we get the idea. There's an intense difficulty, trial. He's praying, and God doesn't seem to be answering. God seems far away, as if God were not hearing his groaning at all. And his conclusion in prayer is, God, have you rejected me? There's the thing that's coming into his mind. I'm getting no answer. It seems like, Lord, you have rejected me altogether. No doubt we can identify with this. You can think of a time of difficulty, of suffering, and you were praying, and maybe those thoughts entered into your mind. God, have you just cast me out? It doesn't look like you're near at all. It looks like you have rejected me. Of course, the words take on an even greater meaning when we think of Christ himself quoting them on the cross. There's Jesus going through the most intense suffering, the most intense rejection, because for Jesus, he really was rejected of the Father in a way that we never are. David, in his own experience, could say these words, it seems like you've forsaken me, Lord, but it wasn't real. And we the same thing. God makes us that promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. But for the Son, for Jesus, it's different. It's different. The reality of forsakenness is upon the Son. Remember who this Jesus is. This is the Jesus, not only who is the eternal Son, so from all eternity enjoying the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also even as the incarnate one, as the one who is walking the earth there in front of the disciples. He's the one who enjoys close fellowship with his Father. You might even think of the voice of the Father coming to him. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Or the words on another occasion to the disciples. This is my beloved Son, whom I love. Listen to him. There, again and again, this close fellowship, this relationship he has with his Father. And then the cross comes. And Jesus quotes these words. Why have you forsaken me? Because it is a forsaking of the Son, a forsaking of Jesus, not because he is guilty, right? Well pleased, says the Father, spotless. But we know he is forsaken because the sins of his people have been placed upon him, right? He who knew no sin became sin for us, Right? The sins of his people credited to Christ. He experiences that wrath of God, that rejection. The Father does forsake the Son there. The hell of eternity is poured out onto Jesus. You might remember last week we talked about the final judgment, and part of what we said in that final day, the joy of resurrection for his people is that they are forever with the Lord. And the great horror of those who are not saved is that they will be cast out from the glory of his might. And here is Jesus experiencing that. As it were, in the darkness of those hours on the cross, cast out from the glory of relationship with the Father. So it is rejection by the Father, but also rejection by men. And that's what the psalm goes on to talk about. Verses 6 through 8 speak of that. Here is David recounting how those around him are rejecting him and mocking him. Right? He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. And of course, we heard almost identical words coming out of the mouths of the bystanders there at the cross of Calvary. Here is Jesus fulfilling this in even greater degree than David ever knew. As his disciples flee and deny him, there are the crowds crying out, not only crucify him, but beating, spitting upon by the soldiers, but the crowds saying, where is his God? Right? If he's the Son of God, let him come down. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. But that's all a part of the work that God has laid out. Right? To quote another psalm, it's the stone that the builders rejected that becomes the cornerstone. The rejection of Christ is not a complete tragedy, but it is exactly the plan of God. It is tragic in the sense of wrong. He deserves all worship, but his rejection means our acceptance in the plan of God. It's our salvation. Because he stands there in our place, rejected by man and God, and takes what we owe, what is due to us for our sin. And he is the one who is spotless. We are the one who is stained. We are the one who have broken all the commandments. He's the one who's kept them all. And yet he stands condemned in our place. Because he's rejected, we are those who are accepted. And so, again and again, we have the New Testament coming in and declaring it to be so. Right? Because for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Right? Because Christ is cast out, separated from his Father, he can bring you to God. Right? His rejection means our acceptance. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8. Because he was condemned. All the condemnation of final judgment went on him. And therefore, we stand now accepted. No condemnation, because he took it. Even as we sang tonight, right? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so we come to the table and we take those emblems of his crucified body and blood, and what we're interacting with there is pictures of a rejected Savior. And we can say, yeah, that's exactly where my hope is. That he was rejected so that I could be accepted. And as sure as I have that picture, it's real. So it's real for me. As I trust in him, I am accepted before the Father. So rejection, suffering. Here we can conclude his suffering means my salvation. His suffering means my salvation. Throughout the psalm, you get these poetic descriptions of the suffering of Jesus. 12 to 16, especially, you have these poetic details. The emotional experience of being surrounded by enemies who are attacking. And the poetic language that David uses is being surrounded by ravenous animals, bulls, right? Pictures of power and strength, roaring lion, hungry dogs attacking. There is the David talking about this is the emotional equivalent of what I'm going through. This is the experience of surrounded on every side, no escape, just attack. Of course, the psalm as well gets into the physical suffering that David initially, but even greater Jesus, experienced. Jesus there, as we mentioned, the emotional, the enemies attacking, we can think of Jesus living that out with all around him. He has nothing but enemies. Even his closest friends, right, reject him. They run away. But all he is surrounded by is those who mock and reject and condemn and crucify. And the physical suffering goes with it. Here we have in verse 14, for example, he talks about he's poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. You can see and picture the physical realities of crucifixion. He talks about in verse 15 about being dried up like a piece of pottery. Right, a piece of pottery that you would put in the kiln and fire it until every drop of moisture is just driven off. And there's that piece of pottery now so hardened that it can easily shatter. And the psalmist saying here, that's the picture of the physical reality that I'm going through. Of course, most of all, Jesus there at the cross, having gone through the horrors of crucifixion, not even having the strength to carry his own cross, declaring from the cross, "I thirst," right? Because he's living this horrible suffering out. But again, it's not suffering without purpose. It's suffering for salvation. And so another Old Testament prediction comes true. Here's Isaiah. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed." Right? The wrath of God upon him, the suffering that he goes through is the horrors of judgment, so that there is none left for us, his people. And we're rescued. We're set free. By his suffering, we get salvation. And again, we go to the table tonight, and then we make it personal and real. And yeah, that's right. It's that real. He really did suffer. I get this picture of it, this guarantee of it in my hand, even taking it in. And that means my salvation is that real. I can trust in it. I can be confident in it. Speaking of trust and confidence, that's the next theme in our psalm, trust. Trust. And here we come to this conclusion. His trust allows us to trust. His trust allows us to trust. So right in the middle of this psalm, woven through this psalm of great suffering, great rejection, you have these expressions again and again of trust in the Lord. The very trust that the crowds mock is the very thing that David clings to and we see lived out in the greater David. In verses 3 through 6, that trust comes up as there is reflection upon God and his faithfulness throughout history. Right? It talks about the fathers trusting you and they were delivered, going back into Israel's past. And the implication seems to be here, God, you've always cared for your people. You've always cared for them. You've always been faithful to your promises. And as I look back and across history, I've seen the fathers in the faith before. They trusted you. You cared for them. David, bring that to view. This is nothing new. This is a faithful God. We can trust him. We can trust him now. And of course, this is the kind of trust that is also lived out later in the psalm, as we have reflection in verses 9 through 9, 10, and 11, not just of God, trusting God and His faithfulness in history past, but faithfulness in personal history. Here, David says, "Yet you are the one who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts." Oh, back in my earliest days, you taught me that you were a God worthy of trust. There I was at my most helpless. You cared for me. You provided for me. You protected me. You nourished me. And in both cases, history past, personal history, the idea is you've taught me that you, even in my most vulnerable, you're a God who is faithful. You are a God who doesn't fail. And that is a trust that Jesus lived out on the cross. In His lowest moment, in His most extreme suffering, He never fails to trust in His Heavenly Father. And this is a critical part of our salvation. It wasn't just that Jesus had to get through it. The cross was really bad, and He had to get through it. He had to go through the cross, but throughout, continue to trust in the Heavenly Father. Remember who it is that goes to the cross. It's Jesus. Jesus who comes as the second Adam. Jesus is the one who comes as the one who represents all of us. You think of Adam and where Adam failed. Adam's great failure is that he failed to trust in the goodness and faithfulness of his Father, of the Lord. The one who had given him every tree, every good gift, and yet as soon as the lie, the suspicion came in from the serpent, oh no, God really isn't that good. He isn't good. He doesn't love you. He doesn't care for you. There, at the very beginning, there is Adam's failure to trust. He trusts in lies instead of trusting in the word and promises and goodness of the Lord. Well, and of course, flows out from that our everyday experience. Where do we struggle so often? What's at the core of our sin, again and again, but a failure to trust in the goodness of God and the promises of God? That, yeah, right there in the middle of the hard times, God, the God who has shown Himself faithful down through history and even in our own lives, we fail to trust Him when things get hard. Well, in order to rescue us from Adam's failure and from our own sin, Jesus not only has to get through the cross, but has to get through the trial as that second Adam, as the one who is tempted again, not to trust, but clings to what he knows is true, that this Father will not abandon him to the grave. And there he is. And you could say his faith never fails. Right? Even on the cross, we get Jesus, though he's surrounded with all this pressure to doubt the promises of God, he never does. Even quotes the Psalms, expressing his trust in the Lord, right? Remember, in other Gospels, you get these words from Psalm 31, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," right? Quoting David from another Psalm, an expression of trust. I commit myself to you, knowing, confident what the Word of God had said, that He wouldn't let His Holy One see decay. He trusted those promises to the very end. And that's a critical part of our salvation. It means that Jesus blazed the trail. Not only did He pay for our lack of trust by His perfection and death, but it also forms the foundation of why we can trust the Lord. Right? Because He blazed the trail for us. Right? And there's a good thing to remind us of as we face those moments when we're struggling to trust God. Right? We're struggling to believe the promises. It looks bad. Right? It looks like everything around us is telling us, I don't know, I don't think this God is trustworthy. I don't know if you can trust Him here. Not you. Not now. What do we bring into our minds? The perfect faith all the way to the end of our Savior. And we can remember, He blazed that trail. He did it for us. He led the way. And now we have His Spirit. We can say to ourselves, yes, I can trust the Lord here in His faithfulness because Jesus did it first. And again, we bring that to the table as well. We remember the perfect faithfulness of Jesus, trusting in His Father all the way to the end. But finally, Finally, we have the psalm ending in praise. We tend to focus in on the despair and the suffering of it, but that's not actually where the psalm ends up. It ends up with praise and adoration and glory and worship. So we can end this way. His praise calls us to praise. And here we have God delivering David from his suffering, delivering him from the trial. We don't know exactly what that deliverance looked like, though we sure know what it looked like for Jesus, the greater David. It looked like resurrection. Jesus raised up, exalted, enthroned, given the name above every name. And the deliverance, and what's the result of the deliverance? Praise. Praise. So you go back to some of the verses here that we read. Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Here's David having been delivered. He's saying he's going to go before the congregation of God's people. And he says, I'm going to praise you there. I'm going to worship you. You've been faithful, God. You might know that the book of Hebrews takes this verse and says that that's Jesus. Now, that's what Jesus does. Jesus is the one, the exalted, glorified, resurrected Jesus is the one who now is in front of the head of the church, leading us in worship, leading us in adoration, calling us to praise. It's really a glorious picture, the picture of Jesus as the great worship leader of God's people. All right. When you think about worship, you know, sometimes we talk about who's the worship leader. Well, it's not really the guy standing up front. It's not me. The worship leader is Jesus. Right. The one who was rejected, the one who trusted in his Father and now is exalted, now is on high, leading us in worship, standing amid the congregation through his Holy Spirit, saying to us, you who fear the Lord, verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. Right? Because of my deliverance, there's a call to praise. All who know this God, all who believe in this God, praise him, glorify him, stand in awe of him. The call of praise goes out to the ends of the earth, verse 27. Right. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of nations shall worship before you. You get this movement now, the deliverance of God's Son, the deliverance of Jesus results in his praise. But that praise is then ripples out. It echoes. And now the ends of the earth are praising God. And then the end of the psalm goes through not only the ends of the earth, but down across time. And so we get language of one generation proclaiming the goodness of God to the next, calling the future generations, you praise too. So not only across the globe, but across time, there is echoes of praise. And that's where we fit in. Right here we are, generations later. Generations down the road, thousands of years after Jesus was delivered. And he still is calling out, come praise with me. Brothers, praise with me. Right? His deliverance, his praising his Father in the congregation of heaven now calls us, come and praise. And part of how we worship is coming to the Lord's Supper. It's probably a good reminder that what we're doing here is an act of worship. It's not just remembering, oh yeah, don't forget Jesus. Maybe put reminders on your phone, you know, I can't forget to, you know, take out the garbage. I get a little reminder on my phone about recycling. There's an app that the township subscribes to, and it sends me this little pop-up thing. Don't forget to take out the recycling. It's helpful. This is more than that little reminder. Right? Don't forget Jesus. Well, it is that. But it's a reminder in the context of worship, right? In the context of us being called to praise the Father with him and for him and strengthened by Him. And so we come to the table as we see, yeah, this is real and it's real for me. And what brings us and draws us and has us there is praising God. Lord, how great You are. How gracious. How loving. All because of what the Father planned and the Son brought about, and now the Spirit is bringing alive in our hearts. It's the good news that His rejection means our acceptance. His suffering means our salvation. His trust calls us to trust Him. And finally, His praise calls us to praise. Well, let's pray for grace to praise Him. Father, we do pray for that grace to praise You tonight. We thank You for the work of the Son. We thank You for His loving labor, Lord, down to the depths in order to raise us to the heights. We pray that we would be refreshed by it tonight. We pray that we would be encouraged by it and strengthened, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.